Well, you know, we all have questions. Some are trivial and unimportant. Like when a friend says, who was it who won the Academy Award for Best Picture in 1990? And you're like, do I care? It was Driving Miss Daisy, just for those of you who all, you know, go crazy wondering now. Is it ever appropriate to go to war? Now, that's one that you can really get people going with. And it's important, right? It affects people's lives. A few questions are actually life-altering. And I would suggest that one of these questions is, did Jesus really rise from the dead? All the stuff that we've been singing about this morning, did it really happen? Or is it just a nice story? There are many questions that people have that cause them to doubt Christianity. They might include things like, how can the Bible be accurate, or is it accurate? Does it contradict itself? Has science disproven the Bible? How could a good God do some of the things that we see happening in the Old Testament? Those are all good questions, and they have good answers. And if you find yourself asking those questions, I'd love to talk with you, and I'm sure there's others, maybe even somebody who brought you today, who'd like to help you to discover the answers to some of those questions. But I want to really zero in today on this one question of, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Because it's probably the most important question that we could possibly ask. Because if we find the answer to this question, it actually validates so much more. If the resurrection really happened, then we know that the Bible is true. If the resurrection didn't happen, then all the claims of Christianity are false. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which you'll see on the screen in a moment. It says, if Christ has not been raised, if he hasn't risen from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now that doesn't seem very positive, does it? And Paul is taking the bull by the horns here, a difficult thing that people maybe might struggle with. And I like that about Christianity, that we don't just kind of take all the legends and accept them at face value. Even the Bible itself raises the questions and says, do you know it? Do you know that Jesus is raised from the dead? And what difference does it make? Because sometimes maybe you've grown up in the church and you just kind of say, oh yeah, he's risen from the dead. But then you get to maybe a friend or you head into university or something and somebody questions and it's like, I've never really thought this through. I mean, people don't just pop up from the grave on a regular basis in my life. I don't know about you, but how many people have you seen that have come back from the grave? Anybody? I actually have met a person who died and was resurrected, but that's not a common thing today, is it? And even when it happens, people are like, I don't know, I don't think so. You know, is there actually medical evidence of this? It was great that the person's death certificate had already been signed, the person I know. That was the evidence. A doctor had certified that they were dead. But most people find that very hard to believe, don't they? And so we have to ask ourselves, does just putting it 2,000 years in the past, does that help us? If anything, it makes it harder, doesn't it? How would we really know that Jesus has risen from the dead today? Are we supposed to just take it on faith? Or is there some evidence that we can look to? Well, on what basis do we establish anything historical, even something that happened 5 minutes ago? On what basis the person I talked about, right? We look for a doctor's certificate, maybe. Somebody who is certified. Somebody who is in another situation. We might look for an eyewitness, wouldn't we? And say, did you see it happen? How would we know whether Canada was really formed as a nation in 1867. We'd go back and look at documents, and we have pictures of the founding fathers all getting together to meet, and we could say, well, yeah, I don't think it's just a legend. There's actually some evidence here. Or if we were looking for evidence that the Roman Empire ended in 476 AD, that might be a little more challenging, wouldn't it? And we sometimes think, well, there really isn't any hard evidence of something that would happen almost 2,000 years ago. At one time, people argued that the New Testament, it was all just legends that had been written a couple hundred years after Jesus was born. And then in the early, I think it was the early 1900s, late 1800s, they discovered some documents. And they dated the documents, of course. We came up with carbon dating and all this kind of thing. And they could date some of the pieces of the New Testament right back to about 50 to 60 AD, which is only 20 years after Jesus died and rose again. And so now they couldn't really say, well, it's just legends, you know, that happened hundreds of years ago. But they could say, well, you know, we don't really think it was true. We think that somebody was just trying to establish this story. And I talked just on Friday about how they didn't believe in Pontius Pilate until just a few years ago when they found this rock. It's like people almost, they don't want to believe anything that the Bible has because they don't want it to be a historically accurate document. But then we find things, physical evidence, that convince us that, well, yes, the Bible is true, that Luke was a very actual, careful historian when he wrote Luke and Acts. And so historians have come to accept, even non-Christian historians, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were written by eyewitnesses. John a little bit later, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written by those who had witnessed most of the things that happened or were interviewing, in the case of Luke, eyewitnesses. And they wrote not just what they themselves knew, but also on records of what other eyewitnesses had written down earlier than that. And we find that in all the similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Even non-Christian historians accept that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote at least six of his letters. They may criticize others, but they see a unity in those six letters and enough evidence of their age that they accept that, yes, the Apostle Paul must have been the one who wrote these six letters. And one of those very crucial letters is the letter of Galatians. In that letter, Paul explains how he came to have the teaching that he had about Jesus' resurrection. And he says, after he saw the resurrected Christ himself, in whether you call it a vision or whatever it would be, but he was on the road to Damascus, and there was this great light, and he saw Jesus speaking to him and saying, why are you persecuting me? You're against me, and I'm the God that you even claim to serve. Because, of course, Paul at that time was Saul the Jew. And he says that after he saw Jesus, he immediately really began ministering to the Gentiles. He went out into the wilderness and sought the Lord, but he didn't actually hear from the other apostles, those who had witnessed the resurrection himself at that point. But 5 years later, he went and learned from Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. Then he didn't see them again for 14 years, he says, and after that, he checked with them to be sure that he had it all straight, that what he had heard from them, he was communicating properly to those around. So we can date what he says that he learned from them to within 5 years of when Jesus died and rose again. And this is what he said. For what I received, what I heard from the apostles, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, an apostle who had seen Jesus, not while he was walking the earth normally, but, and he says, abnormally later on. And Paul points out here that there were multiple eyewitnesses, over 500 of them, of Jesus' resurrection who were still alive, and that he had heard this story not many years later, but he had heard it only 5 years after all of these events had occurred. That doesn't give us any time for legends to develop. Not only that, we have to keep in mind here that the Apostle Paul, who's writing these things, he was a hostile witness. He had been getting Christians executed right, left, and center. He even traveled to make it happen. He ran out of Christians in his town, and so he was like, where else can I go to stamp this out? That's the kind of guy that Saul was when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he was stopped in his tracks and completely reversed in his opinion. And so we have to ask ourselves, how many times does that kind of thing happen? You know, they talk about the polarization of politics these days, where we just talk past each other and nobody really listens. And they talk about the fact that we tend to seek out sources that confirm what we already know. And we just like to do that, right? So if you're a liberal, you know, you listen to all the liberal sources and you agree with them, and all the conservatives, and I'm saying small L and small C, right? You don't listen to all the conservatives, they're ridiculous, and vice versa, right? If you're a conservative, you don't listen to the liberals. And we tend to confirm the things that we already believe. And so we have to ask, what would happen to a man like Saul, who was so powerfully against Christianity? He'd already heard it. He knew what they were teaching. That didn't change his mind. What would take a man who is so willing to do it that he would kill other people for it and turn his life around? I contend this morning that the only explanation is that Paul met Jesus himself. And so when Paul was on trial, the Roman governor Festus became alarmed at what Paul was saying, because Paul was talking about Jesus' resurrection, and you can see this in Acts chapter 26. And he said, Paul, your great learning is driving you insane. And Paul's response is, what I am saying is true and reasonable. The king, Herod, who was present at this hearing, is familiar with these things, because it was not done in a corner. So here's Paul on trial, facing potential execution, certainly imprisonment. And he not only continues to say it, but he says, hey guys, the evidence is all around. If you want to investigate, look for yourself. And Festus and Herod, they don't object to that. Herod is sitting right there. He could say, evidence. No, it didn't happen. And Herod sits there silent because he can't argue with Paul. Paul is known as someone who's highly educated, a scientist, you could say, of his day. And here he's making claims of evidence that nobody can deny. Believing in the resurrection is not just for the gullible. We also have to consider that Jesus' brother James came to believe that his own brother was God. And you might say, well, okay, he's his brother, he's biased. But how many of you have a sibling who you would say, they're God? I think we can say 0%. And in fact, in Mark chapter 3, we find, in Mark chapter 3, we find that Jesus' brothers and his mother had come along to take him out of what he was doing, because they were like, you know, it seems like he's out of his mind. Like, I don't know what's going on here. They were skeptical at this point. Okay, you know, they couldn't think of anything wrong maybe Jesus had done, but God, like, that seems a little bit, you know, even though Mary knew that he'd been born as a miracle, maybe she didn't really expect that he would be God in flesh in quite that way. And so we know that James was a skeptic, and yet it says the Lord appeared to James. And now we find him as the head of the church in Jerusalem, worshiping his brother. We also have to consider the disciples. Because the Bible, it's one of the things I just love about the Bible, is it's not one of these, like if you read any other historical legends, they always make everybody out to be, you know, amazing, awesome. But the disciples, they're just displayed as regular people. And they're destroyed by the fact that Jesus is dying on a cross. They all run away. They're not sure what to do. John is there with Mary. He's the only disciple, and it's kind of like, okay, Jesus, I'm here. I hope I won't get caught, you know, but I just can't bear to leave you to die there alone. But it's not like John was like, yeah, look at the Jesus is triumphing over sin right now. No, he was like, I don't know what's going on. That's what the Bible shows us of the disciples. They're hiding after Jesus' death. And it's not until the resurrection happens that suddenly we see these changed men who are willing to proclaim that Jesus is Lord to anyone and face death to do it. If you read Acts, you'll find that they're warned not to preach about Jesus, and they say, we're sorry. You know, we'll try to obey any law that we can obey, but we can't stop telling people about Jesus because we've seen him alive. And we can't. And they would go on. 10 disciples who saw the resurrected Christ, tradition tells us, were all killed for their faith. How many of you would be willing to die for a lie? Something that you knew was not true. I think it's pretty hard to find a person who will die for a lie. And yet that's what they chose to do. Not to die for a lie, but to die for their resurrected king. Because they knew that it was true. And so it didn't matter to them what anyone else said. They knew that there is a resurrection. Not just Jesus, but for all of us. And so they were willing to lay their lives on the line. Think of Thomas today. He was one of the 12 disciples who went around with Jesus. You can't get too much more skeptical than Thomas. The other disciples had seen Jesus, and they said, we have seen the Lord. This is in John chapter 20. But Thomas said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where they were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, there's a naturalist for you. Somebody who not only has to see, but has to touch it in order to believe it. A week later, as Jesus' disciples were gathered in the house, again it says, Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he turned to Thomas, who I'm sure his knees were trembling a little bit. And he said, put your finger here, Thomas. See my hands? Reach your hand and put it into my side. I don't even know whether Thomas did the second one. Because, I don't know, but I'd be thinking, oh my goodness, I'm going to die right here. Like, I disbelieved in the resurrected Lord. And so Thomas, we hear crying out in amazement, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us today. Now, we may have seen many things. We may have seen God in action, miracles, but we haven't got to yet touch Jesus, have we? And so Jesus pronounced a blessing on us if we would believe without touching him, without seeing him physically. Because God wants us to follow him in faith, not by overwhelming us until we have no choice, but God wants us to follow him as a free will choice to say, "God, I believe in you." The Gospels make it clear as well that the resurrection was a surprise. That even though Jesus predicted it, and in hindsight they could see all the things that he said that made them understand what he'd been saying, that they were so defeated after his death because they didn't understand it. And so they wouldn't have come up with a story like this. They didn't psych themselves up to imagining that he was alive. That doesn't even happen to groups of people. That's the other thing. You know, some people will say, "Well, you know, they just all, you know, they wanted it so bad that they believed it happened." Well, 500 people all hallucinated together? I don't think so. The other thing that we have to explain is things like the Roman guards. Do you know that at that time, if you were guarding somebody under Roman law, that you would face the death penalty if they escaped? And so we find the Roman guards after the tomb has been opened and they all fall like they're dead men in a sense. Well, they weren't dead, right? They just were either overawed or they fainted or whatever happened there. And then they get up and they run to the temple and they speak with the authorities there and they're like, "This happened. What are we supposed to do?" And what do the Jewish leaders say? They don't say, "Well, let's go find the evidence that really it was the disciples." They believe the Roman guards, that the Roman guards would have fought to the death to protect that tomb because that was their responsibility. And so even though they know what happened, they bribe the guards and say, "Don't worry, if this gets to your superior, who would have to execute you because we'll smooth it over with him." Can we see today that there's more evidence for Jesus' resurrection than just about any other historical event? From multiple people who had no reason to make up a story. The resurrection is as established a historical fact as you will ever find. And I know that if you're here and you struggle with that story, part of it can be this struggle with miracles. And isn't it just that, you know, ignorant people call things that they can't understand miracles? One of the problems, of course, today is that miracles don't happen in a repeatable way that we can study scientifically. There's been people who have tried to study prayer scientifically. And, you know, hats off to them for their, you know, whatever, investigative. But it's kind of ridiculous. They're looking at prayer as a technique instead of prayer as communicating with God, a God who decides what will happen. And so God can choose to answer yes, no, maybe, later, just like we can. And so we always end up that we have to look for evidence after the fact, and it doesn't always satisfy the skeptics. In fact, even when we have doctors who have certified that somebody is dead and then they rise again, there are people who are like, "Well, that's not a miracle. The doctor must have been wrong." I was listening just this past week on AM 800, and they were interviewing this non-Christian scientist, doctor, who's doing studies on people who've had what many people call near-death experiences. And he said, I would actually call them actual death experiences. But people call them near-death because they don't want to admit that they actually died. But he said, I've investigated more than 500 occurrences of when people were dead, like their heart had stopped for more than a minute. In all that we understand, their brain would have become, by that point had stopped functioning altogether. There would be no electrical impulses. And they come back from that, and they can tell stories about what was happening, who was working on them, what drugs were put in. In some cases, they can even describe things that I remember reading about one. He didn't mention this one, but somebody who mentioned that there's a shoe on the roof of the hospital. And sure enough, they went out and found the shoe. And it wasn't out a window that they could see. It was actually above the room that they were in. And so there are miracles, documented miracles that happen today, but everybody wants to find some explanation for it. That it couldn't be, that the human mind is just a product of the electrical impulses of the brain. A while back, I read a newsletter of the World Christian Doctors Network from January 2014. And in it, they had the testimony accompanied by pictures of a seminary student who had been murdered by having his throat slit from ear to ear, like right from here to here. You could see the stitches. And a doctor had stitched up his neck just to make him look better for his family in his coffin. And after this happened, so he'd been dead long enough that his throat was cut, he'd been carried to a hospital, somebody had stitched up the corpse's neck, and one of his professors prayed for him. And he was there at this conference testifying that God had raised him from the dead. Closer to home, a couple of years ago in 2015, a man in the congregation I was pastoring had a heart attack, and his doctors expected him to have extensive brain damage, just like I was sharing about this other doctor had investigated, because his heart had been stopped before he arrived at the hospital. His brain was without oxygen for far too long. And he came to church the following Sunday to testify that God had healed him, that nothing was wrong with him. He was just as lucid as he had always been. And there was no paralysis, nothing. A miracle. Do you believe that there are miracles that can happen today? So why would we struggle then to believe that God could raise himself from the dead? And even if we struggle to believe in miracles today, why would we not believe that the Jesus who did all of these miracles in the past could not still be performing miracles? If resurrection can happen once, it can happen so many times. I realize that this is kind of a short list of proofs of the resurrection, and you might still have questions, and that's okay. I'd love to talk with you more about them after, but I want us to take a few moments now to consider if we actually have come to that point where we can say, you know what, okay, I can accept that the resurrection is true, but so what? What does it, how does that Jesus resurrection, is that any different from the man in my congregation or the guy whose throat was slit? Well, first of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is who he said he was, God. While other people were raised from the dead during Jesus' ministry, none of them claimed to be God. It was Jesus, in fact, who raised them as a part of the sign that he was who he said he was. But it is the resurrection of himself from the dead that proves that he is who he said he was. God would not raise a liar from the dead to certify what he'd been saying about himself if he was a madman, would he? Jesus clearly claimed to be God. If you read the Gospels, You will find it over and over again, particularly in the Gospel of John, where we find in John chapter 10 that there were Jewish authorities threatening to stone him at that time because he claimed to be God. And Jesus didn't say, "No, no, no, you've got it all wrong." No, he accepted what they were saying. Yep, that's true. I claim to be God. And so it's not just the disciples who misunderstood what he said. No, if anybody was misunderstanding, that was Jesus' opportunity to set them straight. And so we have to look at Jesus. And there are so many people today who would say, well, you know, Jesus, he wasn't God. He didn't really rise from the dead. There was probably no virgin birth, but he was a great teacher, a wonderful man. He changed the whole course of history. That's why we, you know, date the way we date is because they dated it from the date of his approximate birth. But, you know, that's not an option that Jesus left open for us. If he claimed he was God, and he wasn't, I mean, what would you do to somebody who came up to you and said, "Hi, I'm God"? You'd be like, "Okay, let me get out of here as quickly as possible." They're a lunatic. They're crazy. You know, we have lots of words for that. Not a great teacher. Not a wise person. And if he was lying, well then, as I said, he wouldn't have been resurrected. So the resurrection shows that not only was he telling the truth, but he is God. That we can take what he says and say, yes, I can understand God better as I read about Jesus because he is God. And this is why the resurrection is even more central than the cross, because it validates the cross. It says, yes, Jesus was the sinless person who could offer himself on our behalf. The second truth that naturally follows this, of course, is what I just mentioned, that if Jesus is God, if he was resurrected, then his death on the cross was not a defeat, but a victory. It's what sets us free. It's what makes it possible for all of us, flawed as we are, no matter what we've done, to come before God and say, "God, will you forgive me?" And be confident that God will say, "Yes." I hear a few amens this morning, but boy, can we get that in our hearts today? We're forgiven, we're clean, because of what Jesus did. And we know that it's true because he rose again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Without the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are still dead in our sins. The third thing that the resurrection tells us, it establishes us into us the purpose of life and the meaning of death. Paul says in that same chapter, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? We don't need to grieve like those who have no hope. No, we have hope that even if we die here on earth, that Jesus is just the first one to be resurrected onto eternal life. But we are going to follow him one day. And so we have hope that death is not just the end. And we not only have hope for life someday in eternity, but we have purpose in life today. Jesus said that he was going and leaving a mission for us to tell other people about the hope that we have. That's the purpose of life. We are going to do it in so many different ways. We're not all going to stand in a pulpit or on a stage somewhere, but we're going to go into our workplaces, in our schools, and wherever we are, and share the hope that God has given to us, that there's more to life than just this. Life can be hard, but with Christ, he gives us the strength and the hope to know that whatever's happening right now, it's not permanent. It's just temporary. And so we can believe in a God who gives us the strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. The resurrection also means that someday there will be a judgment, that all that Jesus said is true. And so it means that we need to take our commission seriously. There are so many people today who live on kind of the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we may die philosophy. Just enjoy today. Other people can focus on creating their own personal empires and passing them on to their children, hoping to be remembered for decades to come. But if we really believe in the resurrection, then all of those earthly concerns are secondary. We won't live for those things. We'll live for God's purposes. Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things, other things that you need, will be added to you. We get things out of whack when we stop really living in light of the resurrection. Even as Christians, we can do this. All the temporary things, they're right in our face. Our boss, our mortgage, the next exam or paper that's due. Those things are right there. And it's easy for us to get so focused on them and to become either discouraged or just obsessed with the things of this world. But if we live in light of the resurrection, we recognize that God has an eternal purpose for my life. And right now, it might be to study chemistry or physics or math or you name the subject that you don't like right now. Or it might be to obey my parents. Or it might be to work for that boss who's just really difficult. But there's an eternal purpose behind all of that, that God is at work. And so we're saying, God, what are the opportunities for today? Is there something you want me to do? Even if it's little, even if it's just encouraging somebody. What do you want me to do that would have eternal impact? And you know, I believe that that's possible. Even when you're just at home, there are things that God can do in us for eternal impact. Part of it is being molded and shaped into the people he wants us to be for when we're out at other times. And to say, God, I just want to be who you want me to be. Is there some way in my heart that you want to change? If we're living for the temporal things, for all the stuff, then we won't be asking him that question. But if we're focused on eternity, if we live in light of the resurrection, the hope that we have, then all those things are put in their proper place. And we recognize, God, it's about more than today. It's about more than tomorrow. It's about more than my retirement. It's about my eternity with you. I want to be a pure in heart person. I want to be a merciful, graceful person like you are, so that in eternity I can continue to live out the purpose that you have for me. You know, some people picture heaven as, you know, we're all on clouds with harps. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and a purpose for us. And we're going to continue to live out purpose. I don't know how that purpose is going to look, but I trust that God has wonderful things for us. And so today, as we consider the resurrection, that Jesus was risen just as he said, that he is God, that sin is conquered, that we have a life purpose, we need to ask ourselves, what is it that the Holy Spirit wants us to do in response to this? Because whenever we hear the Word of God, and I don't just mean when it's being preached, but when we're reading it, we need to be saying, Holy Spirit, what am I supposed to do with your word? Even if it's just God speaking to us and encouraging us in some way. You know, he does that. When we're feeling alone and unloved, sometimes God comes and says, "You're my child. I love you." Not in words that we can hear, but there's just that sense that God is with you in that moment. And we have to ask ourselves, "God, thank you, but how can I use this to grow so I won't be so discouraged in the future? How can you mold and shape me?" And so I believe that God is speaking like that in this room today. And that he's speaking to our hearts and saying, "Here's a truth. Here's something I want you to hold on to. If you've become discouraged, if you've started to question, look at the evidence. If you maybe just have gotten distracted by all the stuff, focus on my purpose again. Refocus your life." That might mean saying no to some things. It might mean totally restructuring what you do tomorrow or even today. There's so many things that the Spirit can be saying. And as the worship team comes this morning, I want to challenge us to respond. You know, the Bible has lots of warnings for us when we close our ears. There's lots of people all throughout history who have chosen to close their ears and close their eyes and not see the truth. And the Bible warns us about that. It says that the Spirit won't always strive with us, that God won't always push, that at some point God comes to us and says, "Okay, it's your choice. You can choose to accept or reject. I won't continue to fight with you about this." But I believe that the reason that you're here this morning is because God wanted you to be here. He wants you to respond. And particularly if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning. If you couldn't say with certainty, "I know him. I'm going to be in heaven someday with him. I know the purpose that he has for my life, and I'm accepting that." This is a golden opportunity for you this morning. Don't wait. Don't say someday down the road. You'll only regret it. And we don't know how many somedays are down the road. And so if that's you this morning and you're saying, "Well, how can I even respond? I don't really know." Well, the Bible makes it very simple and yet hard at the same time. It's simple because all we have to say is, "Lord, I truly believe that you are God. Jesus Christ, you are the God of all creation. You demonstrated it through your resurrection, and so I believe." But when we truly believe, that's where some of the harder things come. Because what we believe, we act on. And so if we really believe that he is God, then we have to accept that we don't know best for ourselves. That we tend to live according to our own selfish desires. Even giving to other people can often be a selfish thing of wanting recognition from others or wanting to feel better about ourselves. And so we have to repent of doing things our own way and say, "God, you're the one who designed me. Would you show me?" And then we have to commit to do that. The Bible's very clear that even demons believe in Jesus. They know the spiritual realities. But they refuse to follow. And so God is calling out for followers, disciples. It's what the Bible calls followers. And saying, "I just want you to come and follow me." That's what Jesus did while he was on the earth. He just said, "Come, follow me. Become like me." That's what Jesus is desiring of you today. There's so many other ways we can respond today if you already know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I've mentioned some of them. And I'm going to invite us all to stand. And as the worship team leads us, can we respond? But particularly this morning, if you're one of those people who'd said, "You know, I don't know for sure that I know Jesus," I'd love to pray with you. There's other people who I've asked to help me to pray if there's more people who would come this morning. But I'd like you to come to the front this morning. And I know that That might seem a little bit scary, but I just want you to know that everybody in this room will be cheering for you if you come to the front this morning. We're just all so happy, so glad that you would make that choice today. Even if it's not for the first time, even if there's people next to you who maybe would think that you know Jesus, it's okay. We just want to know that you know for sure that you know Jesus this morning. And so we'd like to help you. Sometimes people will give specific words for you to pray, but really the key is that we believe, that we repent, that we commit. And so often it's better even to do it in our own words. But we want to assist you and help you on that journey this morning. And so I just invite you, if the Holy Spirit has been calling you to this morning, don't let anything hold you back. Would you come? Sometimes coming is the most important step we'll take, because it's saying, yes, Jesus, no matter what other people think, I don't care about that anymore. I care about you. And that's what you're saying when you step out this morning. So I'd just love to meet you here. Would you come as the worship team leads us this morning? Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you today that you are risen. That you have not just paid the price for our sins, but that you are alive, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to help us to grow and to change and to serve you with pure hearts. Thank you, God. What an awesome thing it is to know that you are alive, that you are risen. Thank you, Jesus. It tells us that you are God. It tells us that the death that you died for our sin, that it was a victory, that it was real. And Lord, it gives us the purpose for our life. Thank you, God. Thank you that as we go, no matter what our life looks like right now, whether we're in a good season or whether we're in a really difficult season, that we can know that you have given us a purpose, that you have a plan for every day of our lives. And so, God, we just yield our lives to you afresh and anew in light of the resurrection. We say, come, have your way. Do in us as you please. Mold and shape us to be more like you so that others would see you in us. And Lord, help us. Oh, God, help us. Help us to fulfill the mission that you have for us, to take the hope and the peace and the joy and the love and the grace and the mercy that you have given to us and to reflect it to people around us everywhere we go. Oh, may we live in light of the resurrection, not just today and tomorrow, but for every day of the rest of our lives, that we might someday see you face to face and come with confidence before you to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Yeah. Thank you, God, that we can look forward to that day with confidence. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are in us. Lord, we just want to continue to give you all the glory and honor and praise that you are due, both today and forevermore. In your name we pray. Amen.